In our last set of interviews with Bishop Williamson, we began by discussing your work at the traditional seminary in Argentina and the situation of the church in Latin America. And today, I would just like to ask you a few questions about your work in other parts of the world. Because I guess as a bishop of the Society St. Pius X, you have to do a fair bit of traveling, is that correct?
Yes, I do quite a lot of traveling. So I do see various parts of the world, for sure. Substantially, things are the same everywhere. Obviously, some parts of the world are more ahead of other parts, but globalization means that the whole world is sort of going in the same direction. And it's not a very encouraging direction.
What directions do you notice in your travels?
More money, pursuit of money, mechanization, machines, electronics, belief in economics, belief in government, belief in globalization, belief in trade and commerce, free trade, and salvation by money and materialism.
So the pursuit of salvation is being replaced by the pursuit of money then?
The good life is no longer in the next world, but it's completely and absolutely in this world. So if salvation is the means to the good life, then salvation is what's going to give us a good life in this world. And that's certainly no longer our Lord Jesus Christ and his mother. It's money and materialism and science and technology and government and world government. That's what people are more and more believing in.
So more and more we're becoming a global culture.
I think that's true, yes.
And so there's no place, let's say, one can go to escape this culture.
I don't think so. You may have heard the famous story of the Canadian couple who in 1980 looked for somewhere to get away from war, and they went down to the Falkland Islands, where, of course, war broke out between England and Argentina in the middle of little islands in 1982. And so there's no geographical solution. There's not been a geographical solution for some time.
Now, I would like to ask you a question that will probably lead to illustrating your point a bit. I think an interesting development is that you recently conducted some ordinations for a group of traditional Ukrainian Catholic clergy. Could you tell us a bit about this event?
This is in Poland, because the society in Poland has an extended apostolate in the Ukraine. Some Ukrainian priests, some good Ukrainian priests, got in touch with the society in Poland years ago. I think maybe 6-8 years ago, I don't know how long ago, and the society did what it could to help, and what it did to help was to provide priests to be able to give some instructions to some young Ukrainians, and so they began a kind of distant seminary in the Ukraine, which young men began forming themselves for the old-fashioned priesthood, because these Ukrainian priests, obviously, if they came to the society, they wanted what we could call the old-time religion. They wanted the real religion. They are Greek Catholics, but they wanted the real Catholic religion. So the society helped them out as much as it could with priests to teach the Catholic faith in depth to the young men. The young men headed up by their own Ukrainian priests. And by this last November, the priests already acting needed another two to help them out with the Christmas ministry. So they brought up these two young candidates for the priesthood and another seven for the diaconate. They brought them up all the way up from Ukraine to Warsaw. And in the society's house in Warsaw, they asked me, since I was visiting Poland, to ordain the priests, the two priests and the seven subdeacons, which I gladly did. And then they got in three buses with a number of their faithful and went back to the Ukraine.
How would you define the word culture?
The values of your way of life as expressed in the various manifestations of a man's life. And for instance, what shoes he wears. Sneakers, these awful white these overblown tennis shoes which everybody wears, which all the men now wear, and a lot of the women as well. The shoes are a part of culture. Clothing is definitely a part of culture. So I mentioned clothing, food and music a few moments ago, and all these things are very influential upon men's... They proceed from men's ways of thinking about life, and they influence what men's ways of thinking about life. So it's everything in men's life that expresses what they really think and what they're looking for and what they're growing for.
Now, do you think that the degeneration of the culture has gone so far that we're sliding back into barbarianism?
Yes. It's worse than barbarism. The post-Christian pagans are worse than the pre-Christian pagans. I was saying from the quote a few moments ago, Virgil and Sophocles, who have none of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, none of the light of the Catholic faith, nothing supernatural, but they had a lofty and intelligent idea, a high and intelligent idea of what life is about, even though they didn't have the Savior. But those are pre-Christian pagans. I'm afraid that pre-Christian Rome would put today's Rome to shame. But the advantage of being a pre-Christian pagan is that you couldn't be an apostate, because our Lord Jesus Christ had not yet come, so you couldn't be rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ or falling away from our Lord Jesus Christ, because he hadn't yet come. Whereas today, everybody who is not, he that is not with me is against me, says the Lord. Everybody today that is not a conscious and deliberate, devout Catholic, perhaps Christian, the best of the Protestants, with their limitations, is an apostate. And a lot of people today are implicitly, more or less, apostate. They don't believe in God, or they believe that God is just a silly old, excuse the expression, a foolish old sugar daddy. A sugar daddy who gives you out sugar whatever you do. And I say foolish because he doesn't care, he doesn't know, and he doesn't care what you get up to. And in that sense he's foolish, just like a silly old uncle who will give you your pocket money or give you your toffee or your whatever he gives. Whatever you do, you pull his beard and kick him in the shins and still he'll be nice, quote unquote, nice and sweet. I mean, that idea of God is simply ridiculous. It's not God at all. And therefore, the mass of people have a very degenerate idea of God, and the heart and soul of the dissolution of culture and the degeneracy of culture is the loss of God, the turning away from God.
So in other words, it's the decline in religion that causes the decline in the culture.
Absolutely. The religion is what creates the culture. Some years ago, Kenneth Clark, he was an art critic and he produced a noble work about the art of the past, the paintings and sculpture of the past, and he converted to Catholicism because he understood that all of this art, all of the great art of the last centuries, came ultimately from the Catholic Church. And he became a Catholic because of it.
He was also a proponent of the traditional Latin Mass.
I believe it, yes. Because he, coming at the faith from that angle, he understood the value of Catholic tradition. Because it was the Catholic Church of yesterday which generated all of this art, which made all of this art. And today, in the society, for instance, in Germany and France and the United States, the beautiful churches, the lovely chapels, the beauty is coming back with the faith. The faith brings back the beauty. The religion regenerates the culture, the good culture.
Now, what is the relationship between the liturgy and the culture?
The liturgy is of enormous importance because it's through the liturgy that Catholics live their faith. You have got, of course, Catholic thinkers, you've got Catholic writers, you've got Catholic intellectuals. But the way that easily most Catholics live their religion is by the rosary, by, it used to be fish on Friday, a few elementary practices of religion, a few elementary devotions like the Holy Rosary, and then Mass on Sunday. Mass on Sunday is the liturgy. And so how the Mass was presented on Sunday, whether it's presented in a worthy old-fashioned way or in a cheap, modern way, updated, modernized way, makes a huge difference of how people understand and live and think their religion.
Don't the great classical composers, didn't they make a lot of pieces on the liturgy?
Well, Kenneth Clark discovered that the fine arts, in particular painting and sculpture, came from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has obviously generated a great deal of the great music also. For instance, to go no back, further no back than the 18th century, you think of the Catholic Masses written by Haydn and Mozart and Beethoven, Schubert. But to go further back than the 18th century, obviously you've got the Masses written at the time of the Counter-Reformation by Palestrina and the Victoria, the great composers of that time. There, William Byrd in England, the music is very much comes from the church. It's the church that inspires people, musicians, young men with the gift of, with a musical gift. It's the church that inspired them to generate this beautiful music. And without the faith, and without any belief, the beauty goes. You get people trying to, I think it's Delius, tried to write a Mass of Life, meaning a Mass without Jesus Christ. Brahms wrote his German Requiem, in which there's no mention of Jesus Christ. And he took a series of collections from of quotations from Scripture. He picked quotations from Scripture, which inspired in him, Brahms, some emotion. And the Requiem is a very beautiful piece. His German Requiem is a very noble and beautiful, but very sad music. It's end-of-the-line music. It's very beautiful. But you can see it's got death hanging over it. There's no joy. There's a certain consolation, but there's little joy. As Brahms has no faith, he just has the relics of the faith. There are only the relics of the beauty. The relics of the beauty is still beautiful, but a few more years and there'll be no more composers like Brahms even.
In other words, there was no life in that music.
There's life in Brahms. There is life in Brahms, but it's an autumnal life. You see, you can sense that this Brahms died in, I think, 1897. And his last few years, I think he wrote no more music. The inspiration was dying. And music died, with few exceptions, at the end of the 19th century. You could say classical music died at the end of the 19th century, with a few exceptions. Puccini wrote pieces in the 20th century, and there's some lovely things in Puccini, and there are other exceptions. But broadly speaking, as the faith died, so the arts die. The arts rise and fall with the Catholic faith. Culture rises and falls with the Catholic faith.
Let's have one more definition. What is Catholic culture?
Catholic culture is the way that people live, is all of those manifestations in the whole of men's lives which flow from their believing in the Catholic faith. They believe in heaven, so they have a lot of hope. They believe that heaven is going to be very beautiful, they have a lot of joy. They believe that our Lord takes their sins upon him, if only they will go to confession. They're not weighed down with misery and anguish, like so many poor modern people. So, the Catholic faith has an enormous influence upon, enormous influence, a total influence upon how people believe and think about life. And that different belief about life shows itself in all kinds of ways. The way people cook, the way people dress, the way people think, the way people write, the way people, all of those things, I would say, are Catholic culture.
And what you suggested before is that the Catholic culture created a sense of joy that's not there in today's material culture.
Modern art is full of anguish, because if people don't believe in the Savior, if they don't believe that our Lord Jesus Christ took their sins upon him, then they have to carry their own burden of sin. And without a Redeemer, without a Savior, that burden of sin is unbearable. But they have to bear it. And so there's a terrible puzzlement. What does life mean? What sense can life have? If the sense that it does have, which is that God created us and saved us in order to go to heaven and came down and took flesh and died upon the cross in order to save us and take us to heaven, if life doesn't have that meaning, what meaning does it have? And post-Christian pagans cannot go back to the relative state of innocence of pre-Christian pagans, because ever since our Lord took flesh and took the trouble to die upon the cross, so to speak, then those that are not with him are against him, and those that do not gather with him scatter. And so it's impossible to be neutral. A lot of people think that they're neutral. A lot of people try to be neutral. A lot of people try to say, oh, I'm not for Christ and I'm not against him. But that's against him. Unless they're in some way implicitly, positively for him, they're definitely against him. And it will show in the way they think, the way they believe, and their life will have ultimately no meaning. And that's modern art, it's modern literature, it's modern music, and it's modern culture.
Do you think that that's why, in modern society, mental disorders are so prevalent?
Absolutely. People are going crazy because they've got nothing to live for. And of course, the psychiatrist's couch is just a bad substitute for the confessional. It's a bad and expensive substitute for the confessional. Of course, there are some good psychiatrists who have, especially if they have the Catholic faith, and if they have some common sense, and they have some charity. But otherwise, if they are atheists, then they're simply collecting money in order to listen to people's confessions without being able to give them absolution. It's a fraud. But it's interesting how nature keeps coming back, and people need to tell their sins, and they will go and tell them to a psychiatrist. Many people will go and tell them to a psychiatrist if they refuse to go and tell them to a priest.
It's interesting, though, and this is something that Sir Kenneth Clark brought out, was that among psychiatrists, the suicide rate is about double that of the national average.
It's an interesting point. It's not at all surprising. They're trying to take willy-nilly, or either they're trying to take people's sins upon them, which is without our Lord Jesus Christ and without the faith is lunacy, or it's also presumption and pride, trying to take the place of God to save people, or people, whether they or not they're trying to replace the Savior, people are offloading upon them this weight of sin, and the weight of sin is crushing them when they commit suicide. So it's not at all surprising that the psychiatrists do commit suicide at a much higher rate, yes.
Now, would you say that the Mass is the apex of Catholic culture?
Surely. Because it's the apex of Catholic religion, because it's the rerun of the sacrifice of Calvary. It's the making present again in an unbloody form of exactly the one and only sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which it's the repeat of the cross. And as the cross, we are saved by the cross. We're not saved by the resurrection, we're saved by the cross. And we're saved by the Mass. So it's the Mass is at the very heart of our religion, and the Mass was therefore at the heart of Catholic culture. The architecture of the cathedrals and the altars and the beauty and the grand of the cathedral was built around the Mass. The music is built around the Mass. The art was the pictures and the statues were all centered ultimately around the altar and around the Mass. Yes.
And has today's church been influenced by modern culture?
Enormously. The modern church, the whole of Vatican II, the whole revolution of Vatican II was an attempt to reconcile the church and the Catholic Church and the modern world. It was an attempt to bring the church more in tune with modern culture, with modern life and the modern world. So the music, the architecture, the pictures, the sculptures, all of these things are modernized in a way which actually represents atheism. because modern culture is atheistic. It's modern culture is the falling away from God. So modern culture is atheistic. So you're trying to make Catholic atheistic sculptures, Catholic atheistic music. It won't fly. This dog won't hunt, as Americans say.
And that's why you think that, let's say, sculptures in the modern churches look grotesque.
Yes.
And the paintings don't really mean anything to the average person.
Yes, that's right, because they are trying to bring the church into line with apostasy. That's what it amounts to, in very simple terms. They're trying to line up the religion of God upon the refusal of God. They're trying to synchronize the religion of God with the refusal of God. You can't do it. Either you abandon the refusal of God, or if you line up on the refusal of God, then you're going to have architecture, music, painting, sculpture, which all talks of the absence of God, or the ugliness of God, or whatever, which is blasphemous or empty.
And do you think the same is true of the new mass? Is that also a manifestation of modern culture?
Definitely. It corresponds to it's the product following Vatican II. It's what corresponds in liturgy to the refusal to the turning away from God. It's the modern liturgy is turning towards man. It's putting man in the place of God.
So it's a completely logical development then for the new mass to follow on the heels of Vatican II.
Absolutely, yes.
Because we didn't actually Pope Paul VI in his closing speech kind of turn the church towards man.
Yes. He said things like, nobody has the cult of man like we Catholics do, which is an extraordinary thing for a Pope to say. We have the cult of God, for goodness sakes. Catholics have the cult of God, not the cult of man. But he was intent. He was a modern man. He was intent upon turning towards modern man. And he tried to turn the church towards a modern man, towards a modern culture. And the result was a disaster. There was a disaster for the Catholic Church.
And so the cult of the ugly, which is present in modern culture as a whole, is also there in modern church architecture, for example.
Yes. Because beauty flows from harmony in man's soul. Harmony comes into man's soul when he lines himself up on his creator. Because every single man alive has the same creator. Nobody was ever created by the devil. Every single one of us, even the worst atheist, his soul was still created by God and for God. And when that poor atheist, if ever he lines up on God, harmony returns to his soul and beauty in culture will flow from his soul. But if he turns away from God, then there will be no harmony in his soul. He's at war with his creator, which is what modern men are. Modern man, as modern man, is at war with his creator, which produces disharmony in his soul, which produces ugliness in culture. It's all completely logical.
And that's why, let's say, then in children's books or in children's computer games, there's so many demonic, ugly-looking creatures.
Same thing. There's no beauty in men's souls because there's less and less of God in men's souls. Once you connect God, beauty to God, and beauty and nobility and loveliness, once you connect these things to God and see that they come from God and lead to God, then the questions of culture become very clear.
Now, I would like to take a look at the process by which we arrived at such a state. How did this modern culture get introduced to the very roots and heart of our civilization?
Well, you have to go back far enough. The Middle Ages, if you see clearly, then the music of the Middle Ages, if you take Gregorian chants as the music of the Middle Ages, Gregorian chant is the highest and purest of music. Polyphony is beautiful. Classical music I personally love. But I think polyphony is higher than classical music, and Gregorian chant is higher than polyphony. I can argue why I think that, but And the same thing with the arts. I personally think that the medieval art, if you take it as the icons, and then maybe Duccio, Cimabue, Giotto, the early Italians of those early centuries, the 1300s, early with relation to modern times, 1300s, 1400s, those Italians have a lot more in them than the painters of the Renaissance. The paintings of the Renaissance show, let's say the 1400s, show men turning towards man. You've still got in the 1400s, you still have Fra Angelico. But man is turning towards man, therefore he's implicitly beginning to turn away from God. In the 1500s, Protestantism breaks out, and there's a tremendous, in Protestant countries, there's a tremendous smashing of England, of smashing and destroying into the 1600s, of Catholic art, Catholic paintings, Catholic sculptures, destruction of the art, destruction of the beauty in the churches, corresponding to the ugliness and horror in the Protestant souls. And then the horror simply piles on with each century that passes. The Catholic Church, of course, defends itself against the Protestantism, and that's the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation generates Baroque art, classical music as we know it, Baroque architecture, which is lovely. I love Baroque. I love Gothic and I love Baroque. But Gothic is higher than Baroque. So even if you compare the Catholic art of the Counter-Reformation, let's say then the 1500s or 1600s, with the Catholic art of the High Middle Ages, let's say the 1100s and 1200s, there's already a humanizing, a turning down from the heights of God. And then if you come from the Counter-Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s, come down to the Romantic Revolution of the early 1800s, the late 1700s, the early 1800s, the Romantic Revolution, again, it's a further step down. And then you come to the 20th century, which is, there's not much further down you can go than the 20th century, except the 21st century. There's nothing left.
Now, I would like to move back a bit. Do you think that the great classical composers were a manifestation of Catholic culture?
Yes. Joseph Haydn was a very devout Catholic. Joseph Haydn was called Papa Haydn, and he's like the father of classical music in Vienna. There's a great tradition of music behind Joseph Haydn, but Joseph Haydn, then Mozart was a devout Catholic boy, a very devout Catholic parents. He became a Freemason later in his career. He died quite young, but he died, he received the sacraments again before he died. Beethoven was born and bred in the Catholic Rhineland, and he was definitely inherited that Catholic culture, which he profited from in the Catholic public of Vienna, which is where he spent his working life. Schubert, also born and bred in the Catholic Church. Brahms is a Protestant, comes from the north of Germany. But it's interesting that Brahms settled in Vienna, and he settled in Catholic Vienna, and he wrote for the Catholic public in Vienna. And it was that's where he, as an artist, as a musician, he could flourish. So even though he never became a Catholic, but it's in a Catholic culture that his music flourished. Wagner was also from North Germany, and also a Protestant, or hardly even a Protestant. But he also finished his days in Catholic Bavaria. He built his theatre in Bayreuth, which is in Catholic Bavaria, with the help of the Catholic King of Bavaria, Ludwig II. And it's the Catholics who best understood everything that was still, there was still a beauty in the music of Wagner, and it's they who supported him. So it comes back to the culture, anything that's beauty, anything of beauty and truth in culture of the last 200, 300, 400, 500 years, you can trace it back to the Catholic Church.
So once again, it's the religion, the true religion, that nourishes the culture.
Yes. You could say, that Bach was born and bred a Protestant. It's true. Johann Sebastian Bach is a very great composer. But he also studied the Italian masters, the Italian Catholic masters. I can't remember if he ever made a journey to Italy, but he certainly drew a great deal upon the Catholic masters. He wrote, of course, a famous Mass in B minor. And the Protestantism of his time and in his part of Germany still owed a great deal to the Catholic culture. For instance, the famous Matthew Passion and John Passion, derived, anybody who knows the Holy Week liturgy of the Catholic Church knows that the Matthew Passion is sung on Palm Sunday, the Passion of St. John is sung on Holy Friday, on Good Friday. So, again, Johann Sebastian Bach lived off Protestantism, but the Protestant he was living off was still carrying a good deal of the old Catholic culture. Although he wasn't Catholic, he was still carrying a good deal of the old Catholic culture. Therefore, even Bach you could trace back to the Catholic Church.
Now, what was the Romantic movement? You mentioned the Romantic movement.
Yes. The Romantic movement, let's say, arises sort of 1770 and works itself out through the whole of the 19th century. And it arises from an excess of reason in the rationalism.
So it was a reaction to the rationalists.
Yes, in brief. Rationalism was the worship of human reason, which arose in the 17th and 18th century. And since human reason is a fairly poor affair, then the more you confine yourself to human reason, the poorer the larder gets, so to speak, the less there is to eat in the larder. And finally, the human heart can't take it any longer, and it just bursts out. And that sort of bursting out against the order and tidiness and limits and strictness and dryness of rationalism, that bursting out of the human heart was the Romantic movement.
And what was the relationship of the church with the Romantic movement? Because I've read that there were many conversions to the Catholic Church during the Romantic period in Germany.
That's true. Because as the Romantics turned back to the human heart, one or two things happened. Either they turn back to the human heart and begin to find in the human heart the seeds of the divine, and then they begin to turn to God, and then ultimately, from one thing to another, they get back to God, which is why the conversions will occur. Or they go into the human heart and then they stay in the human heart and refuse to go any further, and that's the ultimate dying of the Romantic movement through the 19th century. The Romantic movement reaches perhaps its high point around 1850, 1860, and from then on it's dying out, because so the souls are refusing to turn back to God. They're turning away from just human reason, they're turning towards the human heart, but they're not taking the human heart where the human heart leads, which is to God. They're refusing to follow their heart to God, and so they don't convert.
So the pattern has always been that there would be, let's say, a movement away from God, and then there'd be a movement towards God, but we'd never really recapture all of the lost ground. And this has been an ongoing battle that has been happening for the past several hundred years then.
I think that's a fair picture. I mean, you know, we human beings are naughty, and we turn to God and then we backslide again and then we turn back to God. That's the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites behave themselves and God rewards them and protects them and makes them win their battles. And then the Israelites get fat and prosperous and lazy and they forget God, turn away from God. And then the Lord God has to punish them to bring them back to him. So the Israelites are constantly, if you look at the Old Testament, the Israelites are constantly going to and from God. And they're punished if they turn away from God, they're rewarded if they turn to God. And that's, I guess, the story of modern times as well.
Now, I would like to talk about some of the major developments of the 20th century, because early 20th century men may have lost a good part of the faith, but he still had common sense. And if you would say the society still worked, by the end of the 20th century, that was gone.
Yes.
How do you think that happened?
Well, you can't turn away from God without suffering the consequences. What are you going to put in the place of God? What modern man has put in the place of God is very often the worship of liberty, the worship of freedom. Well now, if, let's see, common sense says men are different from women and women are different from men, and they're complementary, and the man is the head and the woman is the heart. That's what common sense says. And the man should be the head of the family as the woman is the heart of the family. And as a human being needs a head and a heart, so the family needs a father to be the head and the mother to be the heart. And that's how they're gifted. The mother is more gifted in the heart and the man is more gifted in the head. So that's common sense. Well now, if you say, I'm going to be free of that, that's an old-fashioned stereotype, and I believe in equality, I believe in democracy, I believe in human rights, I believe in women's rights, I believe in feminism, I see no reason why women should not be the head just as much as the man, I see no reason why the man shouldn't clean the diapers of the little children just as much as the mother should. So I believe in absolute total equality in all respects. You know, you're going to use your will to wash out your common sense in the name of liberty. If you worship liberty, you will reject any rule, any hierarchy, any order, in any law inherited from the past. So since common sense speaks of law and order and hierarchy in all directions in life, because the Lord God plants hierarchy and order everywhere, if the Lord God is not a God of equality, the moment of death for all of us in front of the judgment seat, there is complete equality. But the Lord God, in this life, everything is unequal. Every flower is different from every other flower. Some are more beautiful, some are more tall. Every human being is different from the other human being. The men are different from women. Children are different from adults, and so on and so on. Whites are different from blacks. Jews are different from Gentiles. This is the way God made us, and this is the way things are. And there's a marvelous complementarity in all of these things. And common sense says these things. Common sense says that, you know, the races are different, they have different gifts. The common sense observes these things and says these things, notices these things. But if I have a principle of complete and absolute equality, in order to wipe out the hierarchy of God, to change creation, to get God out of his creation, and replace everything in God's creation with man, and man's idea and my ideas, then I'm deliberately going to wash out and wipe out my common sense. And that's what's happening.
So in other words, once modern men pushed God out of the picture, they said, aha, now we can build our own reality.
Or they said, we want to build our own reality, so we will push God out. The two things go together. Yes. They want to rewrite the charter of the universe. They want to, God, get out, you've done a bad job and we're going to prove it. Get out of your creation and we're going to be God, we're going to replace you, and we're going to do a better job than you did, and we're going to show everybody that we're going to do a better job than you did. All right, says the Lord God, if that's what you think, try it and see. And that's exactly what's happening today. We're trying to live without God, and we're seeing what the result is. It's a disaster.
Now, I would like to take a look at some of the technology of the last century, because you had mentioned sometimes when people push God out of the picture, they try to find an alternative to God. Has modern man maybe started worshipping machines?
I think so. What I think, for instance, Thomas Jefferson, an admirable man in a number of ways, but not a great Catholic, not Catholic at all, revolutionary, but still with a good deal of old-fashioned common sense. And that's the best of Thomas Jefferson. A man like Thomas Jefferson is his common sense, which he still definitely has, as you said. Then Thomas Jefferson was very interested in farming machines, the drill planters or whatever it was. And I think it is that as men lose God, as they turn away from things of the spirit, they're bound to turn towards things of matter. As they turn towards things of matter,
dominating matter, controlling matter, exploiting matter, making matter more obedient and making it more comfortable for man, then machines are form a tremendous part of that dominating and exploiting of matter. A spiritual civilization won't give much importance or value to machines, but a civilization which is losing God, which is losing the spirit and losing things of the spirit, is liable to give more and more attention to matter, and as it gives more attention to matter, so it's liable to develop much more time and energy and intelligence to the development of machines. So it would seem to me.
So in the short term, on all appearances, this civilization can still be seen to flourish because it seems like all the time we're producing better and better machines.
As men turn away from God, they have to persuade themselves, if they go on turning away from God, and if out of pride, basically, they go on to more and more turning away from God, they have to persuade themselves that they are getting a better deal, that they are doing something better, that it was worth kicking God out, and that it's worth keeping God out. So they have to persuade themselves that what they are doing is the right thing. And so, as you say, they hold up for everybody's admiration the progress of machines. And this is what people believe in. They believe in progress, they believe in the future, they believe in machines, they believe in science, they believe in technology. They do not believe in the past, that the past has any interest or any value to teach them. They do not believe in religion. They do not take religion seriously. It's a nice little sideshow for Sunday, but nothing more than that, as long as you don't take it seriously. They do not believe in history. They do not believe in the arts. They do not believe in any of these manifestations of a culture filled with God, because they're getting rid of God, and they can, wherever culture reflects God, they pick it up and they get rid of it. For instance, Shakespeare is being taught less and less in modern universities because Shakespeare is still carrying too much Catholicism. He's carrying the old values. He represents the old values. There's a lot that's very modern in Shakespeare, but there's also a lot that's very ancient and medieval and classic and permanent. And that the moderns don't want. And so there's less and less interest in Shakespeare in these awful universities.
And so that's why our attention is turned more and more then to technology, because that's, in a way, that's all that's left.
Yes. That's what we're good at. That's what we believe in. That's what we've staked our future on. This is what gives us comfort and prosperity, more and more prosperity, more and more money, that's how it seems, more and more mastery of things material. We've staked everything on things material. We're not interested in things spiritual. We're only interested in things material. And this is where we're strong. This is where we're good. You know, I mean, any man naturally plays his strong suit. When he's got a hand of cards, he plays his strong suit, not his weak suit. Modern man's strong suit, without any doubt, is his technology and his materialism and his machines. So this is what he believes in and what he's going to promote and make important.
Would it be a form of poetic justice if modern man would be destroyed by the very machines that he so reveres? Let's say if there was a nuclear war and everything is leveled in a nuclear war.
It would be poetic justice. It would be divine justice. God punishes men by their own sins. Scripture says we are punished by where we have sinned. So as man has put all of his trust and efforts into these machines, it would be already he leads a very harsh and inhuman life because of these machines. And as for what will ultimately happen, you may remember the story of the apprentice sorcerer who, in his master's absence, tries to use a spell of his master to do the sweeping up work which his master left him to do, but as he misuses the spell, so the broom splits into two, and then it splits into four, and then it splits into eight, and as the broom is sweeping water, so there's a great flood, and the master comes back to find the workshop in a totally flooded out, and the sorcerer, the apprentice, not knowing what to do, and of course the master scolds, brings everything back to order, and scolds the apprentice. Machines are getting out of control. Machines are now controlling man rather than random man controlling machines. That's, I think, it's to a great extent, in many ways, true, and it's justice. Wherever man sins, and I think he's sinning by this excessive, the godlessness implicit in his worship and adoration of machines, and man is being punished by where he has sinned.
Now I would like to take a very close look at a form of technology that has transformed, I would say even revolutionized, our culture in the 20th century and beyond. And that is that of, in very broad terms, electronics. And in the past century, we had layer upon layer upon layer of new electronic technology. I think we could say that it began with the cinema. Then another layer was added with radio. Then a third layer with television. Then computers. Then internet. What do you think has been the effect of the expansion of this particular form of technology?
I think that the electronics take form a more and more important part of, we were saying, man's culture. And the electronics are intrinsically inhuman, relatively speaking. A very simple example, live theater is a two-way traffic, or a live music. The musician is picking up, not only are the audience picking up vibes and emotions from the musician, but the musician is also picking up vibes from the audience. The audience feeds the musician as the musician feeds the audience in different ways, but the audience, a musician will play differently according to the audience that's listening. A live actor on stage in the theater will act differently according to the audience that he has out there. An actor picks up, I don't know how soon, you'd have to ask an actor, but an actor can pick up within a few minutes just what sort of an audience he has, and I do believe that audiences are liable to be different from night to night. You pick up different vibes. So, live theatre and live music is a two-way traffic. Electronic theatre and electronic music is a one-way traffic. I'm not in the presence of a living musician or a living actor. I'm in the presence of an electronic reproduction of a living person or a living actor. And that means that since it's electronic, the electronics are picking up nothing from me. I pick up something from the electronics because I'm picking up through the electronics something of a live, originally live actor or a live musician. And the electronics therefore depend upon life. They depend upon human beings ultimately. But the electronics pick up nothing from me. I can get furious, I can get sad, I can applaud. It makes no difference to the film on the screen or to the television program or to anything on the internet, whatever. They're now trying, of course, they're trying to fabricate interactive programs, but it's still mechanical. It's still, I push this button and there's that mechanical reaction. There's nothing human about the reactions that come from me, even on interactive play with a machine. It's still all basically mechanical.
So it has a dehumanizing impact.
Surely it has, yes. And the youngsters that are born and bred with these electronics for their entertainment, everybody, every teacher of children in a classroom will tell you, or any teacher who's worth his salt will tell you that he can pick up very fast the children that have television at home and the children that don't have television at home. The children that have television at home are used to not reacting. They don't react with a live teacher. They're like zombies, and they sit in front of a live teacher as though he's a character on the screen. And they're used to not reacting. They're used to just sitting there. On the contrary, those that don't have television at home, they're used to reacting to their parents, their live parents, and they react to the live teacher. So the children that are born and bred on electronics are not nearly such good pupils in the classroom as those that have no electronics at home.
Partly because it makes them more passive then.
Yes. They're purely passive. In other words, they just receive without acting themselves acting. Because it makes no difference. There's no point in reacting in front of a television screen. If I've got a live actor and I applaud, or a live singer, it makes a difference. Or if I hiss or boo, it makes a difference. But if I hiss or boo or applaud a television screen, it makes no difference at all. So what's the point? So I won't react at all. I will just sit there and let it wash over me. So that the counterpart of that is that the kids, to talk about kids, because they're they most clearly show the reactions. The adults are dulled down by their adulthood, and they know that they don't react as clearly as the children show how things are in this respect. The children are completely different. If they're used to interacting with human beings, and if they're used to just sitting in front of a machine, it's just completely different.
And children's culture is almost entirely dominated by electronics. Some observers have noticed that, let's say, the active street life that used to exist, let's say, of basketball courts on a driveway or street hockey, that's all disappearing.
Yes, that's correct. I've got a colleague in the priesthood who told me a year ago that he organized a game, I think it was baseball, for the boys of the parish, and they just didn't turn up. They're all happier staying at home and playing with their electronics, with their Nintendo games and so on, because it's easier and lazier. They don't have to get up and actually do anything. They just sit there and push buttons and you know, they can keep themselves amused and entertained with their electronics without any effort. Whereas basketball means you have to get up, you have to change, you have to travel, you have to play a game, you have to come back. So the children are losing, yes, the electronics are too easy, too comfortable and too easy, so they're taking over.
So wouldn't this be also weakening people, because they're not getting as much physical exercise as they did before?
Yes, there are stories told, stories appeared of children that spend all their life in front of the television screen or the internet screen, and they hardly even know still how to walk. They hardly know how to eat, and they hardly know how to walk. They don't know how to eat because they're just used to sort of, they're intent upon the screen. Mother puts something down in front of them, and they just shove it into their mouths, whatever it is. And they hardly know how to walk because they're just sitting in a chair all the time. It sounds like an exaggeration, but it's very possible. That's the way things would go if they keep going in that direction.